as I was praying over what I should speak of next after finishing that long series on the claims of Christ, I thought about beginning another series, either on the book of 1 Peter, which gives us some insight on how to live in a culture where Christianity is marginalized and villainized, where believers are beginning to experience the first stages of persecution for their faith. And I thought that would be very appropriate for the day in which we are living. In fact, I was challenged on Facebook a while back by another pastor about what are we doing to prepare our people for the possibility of persecution in the future. I thought about that. The other idea that came to mind, I ran it by the elders and deacons, was to do a study on the book of Revelation, which encourages us, I believe, to stand firm and to live for Christ today in light of our future hope that we have, the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom here upon the earth. But as I was thinking and praying over what I should do next, I realized that whatever I choose, I'm going to need some lead-in time for study and for preparation. And so I'm not ready to start either of those this morning, and I'm sure you're not ready to start either of those either. Instead, I want to begin a short series of messages on something we all face in life. I would dare say 100% certain that there is not one person here this morning who has not experienced my subject at least once in their lifetime, if not once a day, or perhaps even once an hour. Because I'm going to be talking about temptation. This solicitation to do what is wrong, sinful, or evil. Now, as I was thinking about beginning this series of messages on the topic of temptation, I thought about using a humorous story. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that temptation is not a funny matter. Just as we do not joke about terrorism, neither should we joke about the attacks that our adversary wages against us. All of us have been under attack one time or another. All of us have been tempted on numerous occasions and have not fared well. We've succumbed to the tempter, we've fallen into sin, we've disobeyed God, and have reaped the consequences of such disobedience. The pain, the shame, the unpleasant feelings of estrangement from God. We've all felt that. And we've watched others around us, people we love, make wrong choices and choose to believe the lies of Satan rather than follow God's word. And so none of that is funny. It's tragic. It's sad. It's not something about which we should joke. Temptation. I also thought about introducing this series with a personal anecdote, a story from my life about temptation. Certainly I have plenty, for I, like you, have faced temptations every day. I thought that I would relate a time when I was successful at facing a temptation by the grace of God, but then I thought to myself, no, if I did that, I might become proud. And I need to take heed the counsel of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12, where he says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Whenever we use ourselves as examples, our role models of spiritual success, we open ourselves up to further temptation. And heaven knows I don't need any more than that. So I thought that perhaps I would share an experience of a time that I failed, or when I succumbed to a temptation, so that we might learn from my mistakes. I certainly have many examples of them as well. But then I thought to myself, what good would that do? My family here at East Berlin Church Community Church already knows that their pastor's not perfect. That he's just like them, a sinner saved by God's grace, a child of God struggling with the remnant of sin in his life. And what encouragement could there be in relating a personal incident of failure besides the fact of realizing that we're all in the same boat? We all face temptation, and we all fail from time to time. And so instead, I've decided to feature one in the series of messages who successfully resisted every temptation, who took the best shots that Satan could deliver and yet was without sin. There's only one who fits that bill, and that is Jesus Christ. Of him the writer of the Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's a negative way of stating the positive, that we do have a high priest who has successfully faced every temptation leveled at man by the tempter without sinning once. Jesus Christ is the perfect role model and how to successfully face temptation in life without sinning. He is our example that we are to follow as we face life's problems. Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." We not only have an example to follow as we face temptation, but God has also given us a promise that we can cling to and hold to. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation overtaken to you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So Jesus Christ does not only face the temptations that are common to man, but he also shows us the way to escape, the exit, the way out, so that we can stand up under the temptation and not give in to Satan's lure. And so Jesus is going to show us how to be victorious, how to be overcomers when it comes to temptation. Now, how is Jesus tempted in every way just as we are? Under what conditions or circumstances was Jesus susceptible to temptation that would be common to you and I? What schemes does the tempter use? What methodology does he employ? What appeals does Satan make? And then what solutions does Jesus use to successfully counter every temptation? And then are these means that Jesus used to counter Satan's attack available to you and I? These are some of the questions that I want to answer in this short series on overcoming temptation. But before we tackle these questions, we need to consider a more fundamental question. An objection that some might have, and that is, Jesus cannot be our role model for resisting temptation because he's different from us. He's had an advantage. He has advantages that we do not have. The complaint is that we are not comparing apples with apples, but rather apples with oranges. Jesus Christ is different from you and I, a difference that would give an advantage over us in our struggle with temptation. So before we look at ways in which Jesus was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin, we need to consider the fundamental way in which Jesus and us are different as we face temptations, to see if that disqualifies him from being our perfect role model. Now, the fundamental difference, which seems to be given advantage to Jesus, has to do with his personal composition. For Jesus Christ, as we know, is no ordinary man. in response to Mary's question as to how she could conceive a child without the aid of a human father, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy one who is to be born will be called the Son of God." John reveals that the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God, and yet the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At the baptism of Jesus by John, the apex of that experience was the vocal confirmation by the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus Christ is identified by the Father as the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, and the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove anointed Jesus for the messianic work that he had. And so it was as the Son of God that Jesus was put to the test by Satan. Twice in our text, in verse 3, it says here, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" And then in verse 9, it says, again, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" Twice, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." The original text, literally, it says, "Since you are the Son of God." It's a first-class condition. Since you are the Son of God. Even Satan himself recognizes Jesus was the Son of God. God in the flesh. But may I say to you this morning, Jesus was not just God in the flesh, but he was also a man with a human nature and composition. The genealogy that immediately precedes Christ's temptation. Luke chapter 3 verse 38 says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." It traces Jesus' genealogy from Adam to God. He was the Son of God. He was the last Adam, the new man. He's created like the first Adam with an unblemished, unfallen human nature. He was every bit a man just like you and I, experiencing the frailties of the human experience, for he would get tired and he would get hungry, he would need sleep, he would need food, he would get thirsty, he needed water. As a man, he experienced the gamut of human emotions, from sympathy, compassion, anger, gratitude, and a yearning for the salvation of sinners. He had the same feelings like us. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He experienced life as a human being, yet was without sin. He never committed one act of sin, nor did he have the constitution to sin. Since he did not have a human father, he therefore didn't inherit a sinful nature. There was nothing inside Jesus that resonated with sin, that inclined him towards sin, that slanted him in that direction. As good God, Jesus could not be tempted. For James says, 1 James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So God cannot be tempted by evil. It's impossible, for there's nothing in God's nature that makes him susceptible to temptation, that resonates with that lure of evil. God is absolutely holy, he's absolutely pure, he's absolutely perfect. He has light, and in him there is no darkness at all, John says. 1 John 1:5. Not one tiny little bit speck of darkness within him. He is absolutely pure, so as God, Jesus Christ could not be tempted. He could not sin, for to do so he would cease to be God. But as a human being, as a man, Jesus Christ was susceptible to temptation, and he could have sinned, but he chose not to do so. Each of the natures in Jesus, and this is something that's hard for theologians to get their hands around, and much harder for us to do so, get our minds wrapped around it. But the divine and the human nature within one person, Jesus Christ, had a will of its own. I think we see somewhat of the struggle within Jesus of the two wills and his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus prayed according to Luke 22:42, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." As a human being, he recoiled at the thought of going to the cross. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to die a horrible death like crucifixion. And that thought of a painful death and about his face, for a brief moment he struggles with accepting the cup he was about to drink. And yet this prayer also reveals how the two wills in Jesus related, the will of the Father or the divine will and his human will, that is, Jesus' human will, was always subservient to the divine will, the will of the Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." That's how he operated throughout life. He could say in John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And in John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so Jesus in the flesh always did the will of the Father. His human will was subservient to the divine will. And thus Jesus, as a man, could be tempted, but he chose not to sin. He always chooses to do the will of his Father. And so as the God-man, Jesus could not sin. Now it would appear that Jesus thus has an advantage over you and I. After all, you and I were born with an old Adamic sinful nature. Our will is not naturally bent to obey God. We are bent the opposite way. You don't have to teach a child to go astray. They do that on their own. Our adversary finds in us a ready ally in temptation. In fact, James writes, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when his desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." See, within us, there's fertile ground. We got this old sinful nature within us, and Satan knows how to lure us, how to entice us. We are internally prompted by the old sinful nature. There's something within us that resonates when tempted, that turns us away from our devotion to Christ and obedience to the Father's will. And so we readily identify. I think we readily identify with Paul's account of his struggles in Romans chapter 7, where he writes, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." That you know what I'm saying? I mean, yeah. I don't want to do this, but I end up doing it anyhow. There's a battle that rages within us that Jesus did not have. The temptations that Jesus faced were from without, from Satan himself. He was not tempted from within like you and I are. So it appears that Jesus has an advantage that we do not have, in that he only experiences temptation from one direction, from without, whereas we face it from two, from without and from within. Thus, he was not able to sin. But may I say to you that while it appears that Jesus had an advantage as God in the flesh, he did not use his advantage as he faced the temptations in the wilderness. He chose instead to use the same human methods of resisting temptation that are available to you and I. Because of the power of sin over us, because of the power of sin over us was broken at the cross, sin no longer needs to rule in our hearts. Because of our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul commands, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present the members of as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We don't need to sin because the power of sin's been broken at the cross of Christ. Because we have a new nature within us, the possibility for our human will to choose to do the will of the Father is there for us to yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Jesus does that perfectly. We do it imperfectly. But it's still possible. The fact that Jesus did it perfectly doesn't mean that he cannot be an example for us, just the opposite. For he, by doing it perfectly every time, he shows us the way of victory, which comes from not doing our will, but will of the Father in heaven. Now there's another objection some have, is that the temptation that Jesus faced were not real. They are farces. You know, bogus. I mean, can such a person as Jesus Christ is, possessing a human and divine nature, be tempted since it's impossible for him to sin? Are these really temptations or not? The answer is absolutely yes. The temptations are real. Is it possible to attempt the impossible? Absolutely. Satan does it all the time. Can a rowboat attack a destroyer? Absolutely. Will a rowboat attack be successful? Probably not. But that doesn't stop people from doing it. And that doesn't stop our adversary from trying. The temptations that Jesus faced are very real. Actually, the particular tests we're going to look at that Jesus faces were something that was suited only for the God-man. No ordinary man could be tempted to turn stones into bread. But the God-man could have done that. In fact, on one occasion, he took a few loaves of bread and a few fish, multiplied them in his hands, and fed 5,000 people. Certainly, he could have taken a few stones and made some Italian rolls to eat. No man could seriously be tempted to prove his messiahship by jumping off a high place expecting to land unharmed. And yet Jesus could have done that. As he hung on the cross, Jesus said that he could have called a legion of angels to come and to rescue him, but instead he chose to do the will of the Father and die in our stead. Also, no man would take seriously the offer from Satan to give him all the kingdoms of the world. But as we're going to see, all the kingdoms of the world will one day belong to Jesus. So these tests were designed to test the God-man in ways no others has ever been tested. And yet while these tests are tailor-made for Jesus, they do fall into the categories of tests that are common to all of us. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is all of the world." All the sinful desires can be classified either as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, or some combination of the three. So while Jesus was never tempted to look at an R-rated movie or an X-rated movie, or to cheat on his income taxes, or some are to drive 30 miles over the speed limit, many ways that we're tempted today. Yet he indeed was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. And as we will see as we progress in our study, how Satan used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to tempt Jesus. And so I think he can be our role model, to follow his example as he successfully navigates the attacks of our adversary. Now, with these objections handled, and the fact that I believe Jesus can be the positive role model for us, I think we need to start considering those certain situations or circumstances in life where we are most vulnerable to temptation, when we can expect to be tempted. We're going to look at two this morning. We'll continue next week with some others. But let's look at our text beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Now, the text here doesn't give us an exhaustive list of circumstances when we might be tempted, but it does provide a good place to start. And one of the places, one of the times when we're most vulnerable to temptation, this might seem strange to you and I, but it's when we are in the midst of a spiritual high. When we're experiencing a spiritual high in our lives, that's when we are susceptible for temptation. You know, we tend to think that our adversary attacks us when we are weakest spiritually. And indeed, he does. Peter reveals that your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for lunch. He's looking for discouraged, disobedient Christians, those who are not walking in the Spirit, walking according to the flesh, easy prey for him to seduce, to lure into sin, to seek to destroy their lives and testimonies. But you know, he also sets his sights on those that are spiritually healthy. Jesus Christ here is described as being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, the power of the Spirit of God was evident in him. He had just been baptized by John. He had that experience that as he went into the water and came out, that the heavens opened up, signifying that God was about to do something magnificent. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, the form of a dove, anointing him with power to do the work of the Messiah in preaching the gospel, performing miracles, and God the Father had confirmed his choice by saying those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus Christ here is full of the Spirit. All of the fruit of the Spirit is evident in his life. The gifts of the Spirit are operative through him. He has just experienced an incredible spiritual high. He has experienced this as unveiling to Israel as their Messiah in the start of his public ministry. And the first thing that happens after that is he's tempted by Satan. Beware of spiritual high. I think of the Old Testament example of Elijah. If you remember the story, 1 Kings chapter 18. He challenges the prophets of Baal to a barbecue there on Mount Carmel. They each were to provide the meat, the sacrifice to their gods, but the God or the true God from heaven would provide the fire for the altar. In fact, 1 Kings 18:24 says, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." Now, Baal should have had the upper hand because he was the Phoenician god of fire and thunder. But you know the story, he failed. Nothing happened. But Jehovah, the true God of Israel, came through. He prevailed. Fire fell from heaven, consuming not only the sacrifice and all the water that was poured on it, plus the altar itself, with results that the people that were surrounding him not only shouted, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," but they seized the 400 prophets of Baal and they slaughtered them. Certainly this was a spiritual high. I don't know of any higher point that you can be in your spirit when this has happened. And God has done something miraculous, and God has vindicated a true prophet, turned the people away from idolatry back to the worship of the true and living God. And yet the very next day, when the wicked queen Jezebel heard what had happened to her prophet, she threatened the life of Elijah. What happened? Elijah ran for his life. At the height of his spiritual high, Satan, through Jezebel, threatens him, tempts him to save his own neck rather than trust in the living God to protect him. Temptation comes when spiritually high. Remember Peter? Of course we know Peter. Peter just finished uttering his great confession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:18. And Jesus responded by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now I would dare say that this is a spiritual high for Peter. I don't think it can get much higher. He has just been blessed by Jesus for something that he said and promised a prominent place in the foundation and formation of his church. But right after that incident, Jesus begins to explain to Peter and to the rest of the disciples that he has to go up to Jerusalem, that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die. And raised on the third day, to which Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." To which Jesus says, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. 1 minute, blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you because of what you've said, your great confession. And then the next minute, get behind me, Satan. The spiritual high, followed by the temptation. Peter falls from his spiritual high to the temptation of Satan to want his will rather than God's will. Beware of spiritual highs. You know, when we repent of our sins, trust Christ as Savior, we commit our lives to Him, beware, because you're going to be tempted by Satan. When you understand that that commitment to Christ means that you are no longer to live for yourself, but for Jesus Christ, you make that public declaration of your faith and allegiance by being baptized, beware, you will be tempted. When you decide to use the gifts, talents, and abilities God has given you in service for the Lord, you commit yourself to ministry, beware, you will be tempted. When you decide to do battle with the indwelling sin and become serious about living for Christ, you can expect temptation. It's when you decide to take a stand for Christ, a willingness, a witness to your family and friends, that Satan will tempt you. It's whenever we experience that spiritual high, we're most susceptible to temptation. Now, since Satan tempts us when we're spiritually low or weak, or when we are spiritually high or full of the Spirit, we can therefore expect temptation to come at any time. There are no safe periods of time in our life. That's why we need to watch and pray so that we do not fall into temptation. There is never a time when our enemy will not attack. It's when we least expect him. It's almost like candid camera, you know, when you least expect it, smile, your own candid camera. No, when you least expect it, you're going to be tempted and tested. When we come off of a spiritual high, that's when temptation strikes. There's a second. It's also found in our text. It says here, then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And secondly, we can be tempted when being led by the Spirit. Now, this is another time when we do not expect the attacks of Satan, when we are being led by the Spirit, and yet all three gospel writers note that. Matthew 4:1 says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, Jesus was not only led to the place of temptation, but led through the 40 days period of temptation by the Spirit. Thus, the temptation of Christ was part of God's plan, God's will for him. It was Spirit-directed. Now you say to yourself, how can that be? How can it be? How can Jesus' temptation be part of God's plan? How can the Spirit of God lead us into temptation when God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone? James 1:13. Or when we've been taught to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Matthew 6:13. Seems clear to me that the Spirit of God cannot lead us into temptation, that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, the place of temptation. I think the answer to that question is in the nature of temptation. All temptations have two sides. On one side is Satan, our adversary, who seeks to use the temptation as a means of soliciting us to sin, to do evil, to rebel, to disobey God, to lure us into sin. But on the other side of temptation is God, who uses the same circumstances to prove or improve our faith, to show our character. It's not that so that God finds out something about us that he did not already know, because he knows us perfectly. He knows how we will respond to the test, the temptations that come our way, but so that we and others might see and know the character of our faith. The two sides of temptation are beautifully illustrated in the life of Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Job 1 and 2 reveals two heavenly behind-the-scenes conversations between Satan and God over the character and godliness of Job. The text reveals that God allowed Satan to tempt Job by basically destroying him, taking away his family, livestock, livelihood, and eventually his health. Satan contended that Job would curse God if Job lost everything, but Job didn't. He refused to curse God or blame God, but trusted in God. Now, the conventional wisdom of Job's day was that the cause of Job's misfortune was because Job had sinned. They did not understand that sometimes God allows bad things to happen to good people as a means of testing their character and faith. And yet God does. God tests our obedience to him. I think that's why Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. God's testing Jesus' obedience. God had just said of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's now going to prove why that's true. For Jesus will prove by successfully resisting the temptation of Satan that indeed God's pleasure is not misplaced. See, as the writer of Hebrews says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus had to learn experientially what it means to obey God. You know, it's easy to obey when life is easy, where there are no opposition, no difficulties to overcome, no struggles. But we learn what it really means to obey when times are tough. And so Jesus always did what the Father required of him. He fully obeyed, but Jesus learned experientially what it means to obey his Father through facing some difficult, trying circumstances. Now, we would expect temptation to come when we're not walking in the Spirit. Most of us know what that's like. When we're not under the control of the Spirit, instead we're kind of doing our own thing, following our own whims, the desires of our carnal fleshly nature. Certainly our adversary takes advantages of our walking under our own power and control. But may I say, he also attacks us when we are being led by the Spirit. And that's important for us to understand. For we might be tempted to think that because we're being tempted by Satan, that therefore there must be something spiritually wrong with us, that we must have missed God's will or God's plan, that we're not being led by the Spirit. And we tend to equate everything going great with God's presence and direction. And when things go south, that we must have made a wrong turn somewhere along the line. May I say to you this morning, temptation or the presence of temptation in and of itself is not sinful. It's not sinful to be tempted. Sin comes in when we give in to the temptation and disobey God. Jesus was tempted. He didn't sin. So it's not sinful to be tempted. So it's possible for you and I to be in the center of God's will, to be doing what God wants us to do, being led by the Spirit of God, and at the same time under the attack by the evil one. God may be using this firestorm to either prove or to improve our character and faith, to provide an environment in which we can learn something experientially, what it means to obey God in some difficult, trying circumstances. So our adversary attacks us when we are spiritually weak or spiritually strong in every condition in between. Being tempted by Satan is part of God's will, and we can be led by the Spirit into those times of temptation to prove or improve our character. Now there's a few more situations we're going to look at coming weeks. We'll stop here for this morning. Now I hope this has helped us. I know we all face temptations. None of us here are immune to every day of our lives. I believe we're probably tempted by something. Sometimes our adversary tries a frontal attack. Other times he's more subtle. He chooses to work from the inside. But may I say to you this morning as I close that we have one to whom we can go when we are under attack. One who was in every way tempted like we are, yet without sin. Because we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who knows what it's like to be tempted, who knows complete victory, we are encouraged to let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The time of need in the context of Hebrews 4:16 is the time of being tempted, of being tested. There's grace available for you and I. There's help. Grace from someone who fully identifies with us in our struggle against Satan, who knows firsthand what it's like to be tempted. He's there to provide grace to help you, grace to help me, to withstand the tempter's appeal, to show us the escape route so that we can bear up under that temptation. And so I want to encourage all of us to avail ourselves of the grace of our Savior as we fight the temptations of life, because we indeed have someone who was tempted like us.